I was 12 years old, as I mentioned in the lesson briefly this morning, and there was one church in our greater Roman Forest neighborhood, a common denominational church in the back of things, and once a year they had their vacation Bible school in the summertime, and I was always invited to go, and my mother, I think, reluctantly let me go one day, and I remember the classroom we were sitting in. I remember a lot about it, actually. And the teacher, this woman, was instructing us about salvation. And she taught very similar things to what you heard in the lesson this morning. The idea that salvation is all the will of God, that it's all about God's grace and has nothing to do with man's behavior. And once you are saved, you're always saved. So as I mentioned this morning, as a 12-year-old, I thought I had it all figured out. So I raised my hand and I asked her this question. What if a man was saved in Christ and then became a murderer? Is he still saved? That was the most dramatic thing I could think of at the time. Saved by Jesus, became a murderer. What do you think this person said? No, her answer was more like, he was never saved to begin with. It's a pretty common answer that you see. It's almost as if you go bad, it proves that you were never good, which is sort of a backdoor way of saying that works matter if you really think about it a little bit. But it's also really consistent and immeasurable. I mean, how much bad until you can prove you're no longer good? And when we get to the end of the lesson in a minute, I want to address that right at the end. But that answer did not satisfy this kid in the least. So I raised my hand again and wanted to ask a follow-up. And I said, but ma'am, if he was a leader in your church, you saw him saved right beside you for years. He was clearly saved. Then he left the Lord and became a murderer. Now is he still saved? And what do you think she said? Well, she just stared at me for a little while. There was a bit of a, who's this kid? She said, well, I don't know, maybe. And then she went on to say, if he was saved, he is always saved, no matter what he does. That answer was utterly and completely confusing to me. I hadn't been taught that growing up, and it spurred some study and some conversation in our home. Now, she wasn't definitive in the once saved, always saved position. Her very language and the sort of thinking about it and maybe that she gave shows that she's sort of wavering on that a bit, and I hope over the last 25 years she's wavered a lot on that and gotten into Scripture. But there are definitely preachers in these churches who have been much more clear in their language, and I want to read a couple of those quotes for you this evening. This one comes from a man named Sam Morris, a famous denominational preacher of the 20th century, and he said this: we take the position that a Christian's sins do not damn his soul. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude toward other people have nothing whatsoever to do with the salvation of his soul. All the prayers a man may pray, all the Bibles he may read, all the churches he may belong to, all the services he may attend, all the sermons he may practice, all the debts he may pay, all of the ordinances he may observe, all of the laws he may keep, all of the benevolence he may perform, will not make his soul one whit safer, and all the sins he may commit from idolatry to murder will not make his soul in any more danger. The way a man lives has nothing whatsoever to do with the salvation of his soul. That's the second most definitive quote I've selected for you tonight. The first came from a man named Bill Foster, a famous writer in the 50s and 60s, wrote a lot of publications, and he said this, and this is in the conservative 50s. This is pretty, it's pretty heavy language. Shorter quote: if I killed my wife and mother and debauched, I don't even know what that word means, 1,000 women, I could not go to hell. In fact, I couldn't go to hell if I wanted to. If on judgment day I should find that my loved ones are lost and should lose all desire to be saved and should beg for God to send me to hell with them, he could not do it. Now that's plain language. This type of mentality in its most extreme form proves that when you believe in the false ideology of Calvinism, it puts you in a very dangerous place where your choices are no longer urgent, and they no longer truly matter, and they no longer have any implication in your eternal soul. Now, you might think those are really extreme examples. I was sort of digging through my notes in preparation for this lesson. None of the quotes that I've just read for you are on the material that I presented, printed out for you this week. But I was kind of doing some digging. I knew I had some quotes around. And I found a sermon that I preached in 2009 about a man named George Sodini. George Sodini was 48 years old. He walked into an L.A. Fitness in Pennsylvania and ended the lives of four women. And then he killed himself. And he had written a daily blog sort of challenging people to consider why he did what he did. And he talked about how his preacher taught him that even if he murdered and committed suicide, he would definitely go to heaven. And he was looking forward to seeing Jesus. Now that is extreme stuff, and you won't likely encounter anything like that in your life, but that's a factual story about the ends of an argument like this and what it causes. I'm much more concerned, however, with how our friends and neighbors are living. They're not going to do anything like George Sodini did, Lord willing. But this idea that whatever I do or how moral or immoral I am has no implication. So what we try to do this morning is sort of dig into where in the world is all that coming from? It sounds so foolish. How could anyone ever get to that kind of thinking on any level? Well, the answer is behind me. It's the fundamental teaching of Calvinism that, as you can see by the dates on the slide, are about 500 years old. It starts with the idea that children are born, no choice, they're just bad, they're sinners and they're wrong. And so God comes in without any choice on our part, and He unconditionally selects certain ones to be saved. Christ's blood pays the price for only those certain ones. They are saved whether they want to be saved or not. And perseverance of the saints, they are always saved whether they desire heaven or whether they don't. And I think that fella I read from earlier made that very, very clear. What we started to do this morning was sort of dissect those first four things to show that not a single thing on this board is true. And look, if each part of something is false, then the whole is most definitely false. And each portion of this lacks biblical evidence or support. But where that leads us tonight is into a discussion of that last thing, perseverance of the saints. It is better known as once saved, always saved. If you believe these other four things, you're liable to believe that. But sometimes maybe you can sort of work with people and get them to reevaluate their faith if you can so conclusively prove that perseverance of the saints is a false teaching concept. Maybe you can shake people up enough to introduce the truth. So here's how we're going to do this tonight. It's a very simple study. I don't have any bullet points or anything. I just want to share with you 10 Bible passages. We will be in Romans chapter 11 for our first reading. For 8 of those passages, which are basically just doctrinal passages, we'll work our way through the New Testament. And then at the end of our study, we'll go back and pick up 2 other examples. You will leave here tonight with 10 passages that prove the power of personal choice and the need to do what God says and remain faithful to Him in order to continue to enjoy the grace of God. So that's our study tonight. We're glad that you're here. We're thankful that God has blessed us with this evening. Let's just do some reading tonight. Let the Scripture tell the story. That's the most important way to find truth. Here's our first of 10 passages tonight. Romans chapter 11, please. And I'll begin in verse 17. This letter is written to Christians in Rome, and here is the message. Romans 11, 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. Verse 22, please. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness. If, the biggest little word in the Bible. If you continue in His kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. This passage is about Gentile Christians. The Gentiles weren't the first ones grafted in. The Jews were. And now they've been grafted in and they're celebrating the fact that they get to be saved. That's who we are. And they note that God had cut away a lot of the Jews and they felt really good that they were now accepted. But Paul said, understand this. The Jews were cut off because they stopped believing in God. And you've been grafted in because you're serving God. Be careful. Because if he's willing to cut away the natural branches, the Jewish nation, how much more so you? Later grafted in if you do not continue in the faith. Romans 11:22 proves that the kindness and grace of God abounds toward the faithful if we continue in his kindness. Otherwise, we also will be cut off. Let's hear more from the Apostle Paul. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He's also writing to brothers and sisters in Christ, this time the Corinthian brethren. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, he speaks a bit about himself. I tell you, if the Apostle Paul needs to continue to serve God in order to remain in a relationship with Jesus, I'm sure that I have to also. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Now I could hang my hat on that last phrase. That the Apostle Paul had caution in his life that if he did not stay disciplined, he could be disqualified. But I think maybe the stronger point is found back in verses 25 and 26. He's running in a way to receive the perishable wreath. He is fighting for it, he is training, and he is focused. It didn't say you get the wreath no matter what because God selected you against your will. That's not what it said. It said, I am running the race of faith to get that wreath. And if I stop running, I can lose it. And I'll never do that. I think it's a message for Christians, by the way, that we need to keep doing this. Never give up. Never surrender. Your choices matter. They will always matter. God will always pick you up when you fall. But keep boxing. Keep running. Never stop. But for the purpose of our study tonight, this passage can be used to show that disqualification of those who are saved is possible if we stop running the race. Same author. Galatians chapter 5 this time. Galatians 5, he's dealing with something a little bit different. Back in Romans 11, he's talking to Gentiles who've been grafted in later. And he's saying, be cautious, because if the Gentiles, if the Jews could be cut off, you could too. You need to stick with this. In 1 Corinthians, he's talking to Gentiles about the need to keep running. Here in Galatians, he's still talking to Gentiles, but he's talking to them about this thing called Judaism. These Jews, every time Paul would leave a city, these Jewish men would come in afterwards and preach the law of Moses and circumcision. And in Galatians chapter 5, he's writing to saved people. Please note that. This is not a message to lost people about being saved. These are the churches of Galatia, Christians. And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, the Bible says this. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. So they're thinking about giving up on Christ and going back to the law. Verse 4. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Question. Is it possible for someone who has been set free by Jesus to then fall from grace? The answer, according to those who believe in this teaching, is no. The answer of God, according to the Holy Spirit, is as plain a yes as you'll ever find. Verse 1 said they were freed by Christ. Verse 3 said they're abandoning Christ for another law. Verse 4 said you have been severed and you have fallen from grace. Now, I don't want to paint this scary, pessimistic picture that it's going to happen to everybody. Remember, we're all talking about being saved by the mercy of God. I know that we sin and He forgives us. And 1 John 1 says you go to God and repent and you confess your sins and He'll forgive you. That's not our discussion tonight. Our discussion tonight is if you debauch anyone, still don't know what that word means, and you just give up on God and you decide it doesn't matter how I worship or where I worship or what the truth is, can I be severed from Christ? Galatians 5 says yes. You need to be mindful of that and be careful and be focused. Number 4, same author. Colossians, please, chapter 1. This is not one of those cases I need you to see. This is not one of those cases where we find one verse that kind of sort of seems like it adds some conditions and we just build a whole sermon around it. You will find that if you ever get into a discussion with someone who believes that once you're saved, they're always saved, they will use a very small number of verses and not very well contextually developed. We're showing you by 10 angled dimension that this is the message of the will of God and it's consistent. Colossians chapter 1 is where I need you to be, and you're right there in verse 18 about Jesus Himself. Colossians 1:18. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, then, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's beautiful. We were dead. We were sinners. He redeemed us. His blood paid the price for us. We are holy and blameless and above reproach. One more verse. If, indeed, you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. If you continue in the faith. The faith there is a reference to the Word of God. Not a faith, the faith. When you continue in what the Scriptures teach and you do not move away. We're not talking about somebody who goes out and murders suicides. That's not what we're dealing with. We're dealing with people who decide to just move away from the gospel and do things that are not biblically supported. But because salvation is all God anyway, nothing we do can put our soul in jeopardy. He just said the exact opposite of that. Like the exact opposite. When He said, if you continue and are not moved away. That's a condition. Let's look at Hebrews a little bit. Three passages from Hebrews. I'm not sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. If you think it's the Apostle Paul, we can be friends, just not close ones. I don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. I think in chapter 2 there are some indications that it was somebody who heard from apostles. But the point is this, this man was there. He is a first century eyewitness inspired writer. That's the key. And when I get over to Hebrews, three passages here deal with this point. I do think it's interesting here that so far most of our passages would have been dealing with Gentile Christians. You're pretty new to this. You've changed your life, you've become a Christian, you're going to heaven. But just be careful that you don't give up on this or lose your love for the truth because you can lose what you've got. But here, while the message carries on, this is called the book of Hebrews, not the book of Gentiles. This is a letter written to a lot of Jewish Christians in the first century who still needed to remember these things. Let's be in Hebrews chapter 3, please. And let me begin in verse 6. Talking about Jesus again. But Christ was faithful as a son over His house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. And they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, verse 11, they shall not enter my rest. One more verse. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away, verse 12, or falling away from the living God. I made a comment to, I think, Summer yesterday that wasn't really fair, and I think I may have mentioned it today as well, that If anybody believes that your salvation is not dependent on your behavior, that you can worship in an unauthorized way and it won't matter, that you can be immoral and it won't matter, those people have never read their Old Testaments. And that's not really a fair comment, but I'll tell you, maybe it's a little more fair than I thought. You see how he quoted the Old Testament there? He's telling the Jews, look, you're Jewish Christians now, which means you've got it better than any Jew has ever had it. You are saved by the blood of Jesus. You are built upon this amazing house of Christ. It's greater than Moses, verse 5, greater than Moses. But don't forget your heritage. Don't forget how when the Jews were blessed by God and they chose not to serve Him, He took the blessings away. You see that quote beginning in verse 7 all the way through verse 11? He's saying, all you need to do is read about Jewish history and you'll know exactly who God is. You serve Him, He blesses you immensely. You stop serving Him and you abandon those blessings. He makes it so clear in verse 12, I don't know how you can mess it up. Take care, brethren, that there be not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Is it possible to fall away? Yes. How so? By letting our hearts turn cold. Away from the truth. Away from the pattern of Scripture. We don't want to have that happen. So message one for Christians, let's stick with this and give it all we got. And message two, if we know people who are trapped in this, their behavior will show it. They need to know that Scripture teaches something different than what they've been taught in the past. Hebrew writer keeps going. How about chapter 6? I'm not real sure you can put it any more plainly than these next two passages. Hebrews chapter 6, I want you to read a short section with me. I'm asking you to look at chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Verses 4 and 5. For in the case, here's a case study. For in the case of those who once have been enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the ages to come. Now stop there a moment. I don't know if you're a Bible marker or not, but that's five things that means this guy is saved. I mean super saved, if there's such a thing. This guy has been enlightened. This guy has tasted of the heavenly gift. This guy has become a partaker of the Holy Spirit. This guy has tasted the good word of God and the powers of the ages to come. That's as saved as they get right there. And then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. Hey, it's a lot more scary than even the Calvinist didn't realize. Not only can someone saved fall away, but it is impossible for us to renew them to repentance. This is an interesting passage. We can't chase that rabbit tonight. But I'll tell you what I think he means in a nutshell. He means that if someone has decided that they don't want to serve Jesus any longer, there is nothing else coming that would ever convince them. There is nothing greater, nothing more noble and wonderful than the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and the revelation of the Word of God. And if they have tasted this, known it, and enjoyed it, and decided they don't want it anymore, first of all, they've fallen away. They're no longer saved. Secondly, what are you going to go tell them? Well, let me show you another book. Let me tell you about another sacrifice. You've got nothing. So I think that's the point here in verses 5 and 6, is once they've decided they don't want to serve Jesus, it's impossible for us to convince them, because that's the only way to get to heaven, is to believe in and serve Jesus. So it's a lot more dangerous than you think. And to be honest, I fear that even when you show people the truth, once they have become carnally minded and decided to live the ways of the world, and once they realize that they'll be lost out there, sometimes they still don't turn around and make it right. Because once we've failed to be impressed by the Son of God, nothing can convince us. I'm scared. I'm terrified about the effects of Calvinism on our culture. That you can turn away from Jesus and still belong to Jesus. That you can walk away from Christ and still stand next to Christ. You know what you end up with? Godless, immoral people who claim to be Christians. How's that working out for America right now? It's bigger than just some conversation we have with somebody we work with. Truth needs to be shared. Here's another passage. How about Hebrews chapter 12? I told you we'd have three passages in the book of Hebrews, and this is seven of eight that I want to share with you that are just basic doctrinal ideas. Hebrews chapter 12, let's begin in about the 12th verse. This is about strengthening one another up, encouraging each other, making sure nobody gives up. The stakes are too high. Listen to the language beginning in the 12th verse. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak, and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace, verse 14, with all men, and the sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Now, many would argue that is impossible. It is impossible to come short of the grace of God once He has extended it to you. This passage says, make sure you don't do it. Well, what do you mean? I mean that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. And there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. I think that's an interesting example. He had it. He sold it. It was given to him by the love and honor of his father. And he gave it away. And he didn't have it anymore because he gave it away. That's a powerful figure in this reading when he says, strengthen your hands, help each other out, pursue peace, because listen to me, verse 14, without sanctification, no one will see the Lord. Denominational teaching says, look, you're just going to have to see how it works out. Because God alone provides sanctification. You don't choose it, you don't pursue it, you're not good enough to ever find it on your own. You just find out in eternity whether God gave it to you or not. That's not what the Scripture teaches. He says you take care of each other because you can maintain sanctification. But verse 15, you can also come short of the grace of God by letting that heart turn. It'd be one thing if nobody believed in this. And when people's heart turned to the world and away from Jesus, at least they knew that their souls were forever condemned. At least we'd have that. I see what you're doing, and I see that you love the world right now, but don't you acknowledge your soul is lost? I do, and I don't care. At least we'd have that. But instead, we have something more dangerous than that. We have people who don't serve God faithfully, who don't read the Scriptures, who don't live the truth, and they do it in the name of Jesus. With sanctification and salvation forever enshrouded about them. The devil. The devil is defeating more souls through half-truths and shielded and hidden lies than he ever did before through aggression and persecution. Here's a passage, 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, we haven't spoken or heard Peter speak yet tonight, so let's give him a moment to do so. Thus far, we've covered the Apostle Paul in a handful of letters. We've covered a few quotes from the Hebrew writer. Now let's add Peter to the mix. I'm in 2 Peter chapter 2, and I'm reading in verses 20, 21, and 22. I guess it would be useful for me to note for you that he is most definitely in both of these letters talking to saints. This is not some letter to lost people about their condition. This is a letter to God's people, saints and Christians. Same idea. And here's what he says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in other words, they're saved, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Calvinism and all denominationalism, or at least the majority of it, cannot even entertain this idea that you could return to the mire. They would say that all the little piglets are born in the mud. They're all dirty, they're all wrong, and maybe God comes in and grabs them, but there could even be a possibility that you could return to the mire is impossible, except that God said that it can happen. He clearly says in verse 20 they were saved. He clearly says in verse 20 they've been entangled by the world, and he clearly tells us that they've lost their souls. No more commentary needed on that. That's a very clear and easy to understand passage. All right, I wanted to give you 10 verses tonight. Those are 8 that I suggest that you use. I think that they have a lot of personal power. I just have to say, building these two lessons for this week, yes, it's given me some angles that I want to use when talking to people, maybe hand out a CD or have them go to the website or maybe just talk to them about it. But I think more than that, I don't know about you, but I've been thinking about this guy and the choices that this man makes and the implication of those choices and the humility to know that I need to take care of this soul right here. and keep doing the right thing and keep pressing on to greater things, because if it can happen to others in the world, it can happen to me, and I don't want to fall away. The text teaches it's possible, but not if we keep pursuing Jesus. Well, as we close here, I want to give you two more passages, but these aren't in the same chronological order because they aren't just doctrinal passages. They're actual examples. The first one I need you to see is found in 1 Timothy chapter 1. So head over there. You know that you're in 1 Timothy, so you're talking about the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy about various things. And there are just a couple of really great things going on here in the opening section. In verses 12 and following, I love this passage. This passage beginning in verse 12 tells you how it felt to Paul to actually be saved by Jesus. I think we miss this a lot. This feeling after some years of being a Christian starts to fade. Check this out. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, verse 15, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as foremost Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. In other words, if Jesus saved me, Jesus can save anybody. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now three more verses. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. You see those two men? Those two men were Christians. They were workers with Paul. They had a faith, a ship of faith sailing towards heaven, and their ship of faith has wrecked. From serving God faithfully, they are now blasphemers. These were disciples and followers, and now it says they have suffered shipwreck. Yes, your faith can be shipwrecked. And when you do, he said, I've handed them over to Satan. You can't do that. You can't hand a disciple of Jesus over to Satan. Well, not against his will, you can't. But according to his will, if he abandons his faith, that's exactly where he goes. So this is one of those just real examples of two men who were disciples, who changed their minds, and who now belong to the devil. Can it happen? It just did. But here's the clearest one of all, and I think if you're going to talk to somebody about this, you may or may not use 1 Timothy, but please make sure and use Simon. Last passage of this list. Look in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. This story could not be clearer. And I'll just tell you as you get ready to read this with me, I grew up worshiping in Humble, Texas, and the preacher there was and is Mr. Steve Fontenot. Every time I mention his name, I just want to say he's the best Bible student that I think I've ever met, and I wouldn't be standing here if it wasn't for his teaching. He's just a wonderful, wonderful guy. I thought he might listen to this later, so I'll do that. He was trying to influence people in the community, so he was writing little articles for the paper, and he wrote an article one time on, is it possible to be lost, or once saved, always saved, or perseverance. He named it something. And this was the example that he gave. And really, he didn't comment a lot. He just wrote the text and asked a couple of questions. Look in Acts chapter 8, please, and verse 12. When they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon, that sorcerer Simon, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great wonders taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So it's talking about spiritual gifts. They were saved, but they had not received spiritual gifts. Then verse 17, they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Remember, he was a magician before. This would be his best trick ever. Verse 20, Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." That reminds me of one of our Hebrew passages about not letting your heart, the root of bitterness. "Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intentions of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." Simon was saved. Simon let his heart turn cold. Simon is now in the bondage of iniquity and lost. A man can fall away if he lets his heart turn away from God. So he put that in the paper and said, "Doesn't this prove?" And it wasn't long before a return article was written answering it. And what do you think they said? Clearly, Simon was never saved to begin with. You see, you only have two arguments, two answers here. Answer one is, you say, look, he's just saved and I don't care what Peter said. But Peter was so clear that you can't say that Simon was saved without repentance, because it talked about his condition and his need to repent. So the secondary answer is he must not have been saved. You know what the problem with that is? The Holy Spirit said otherwise. Look back again in verse 13. Three things. Simon believed. Simon was baptized. Simon continued in the faith. You ask any preacher, pastor, teacher, anybody in America, anywhere, if a man believes in Jesus, he is baptized for whatever reason your church teaches, and he continues in faith, is that man saved? And 100% of them are going to say, yes. If he believes and he's baptized and he's faithful, he's definitely saved. That's what the Holy Spirit said Simon did, until he decided to let his heart turn towards greed. And then Peter came back and said, "You are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity." This is not just a singular proof passage, but it takes everything else we've read tonight and it shows what it looks like. And yet we have pulpits being used in Lindale, Texas to teach that you should be faithful and you should give and you should go to church and you should do what's right. But whatever you do and wherever you go, if you are one of the elect, you are always saved. And they're sending souls the wrong way by preaching the wrong message. So what do we take from this tonight? A couple of quick things. Number one, what must I do to be saved? It's kind of a funny question in our religious climate today. It's not really a question you're supposed to ask, because you can't do anything to be saved, right? Who would ever ask that? Nowhere would anybody say, "What can I do to be saved?" Because you don't do anything. You're born bad, even though you didn't do anything. If God saves you, it'll be all Him. You won't do anything. If God takes you to heaven, that's all Him, because you don't deserve it. Who would ever ask anything like this? Except in Acts 2, that's exactly what they asked. What must I do to be saved? If you're not a Christian, you know what you must do? Make a choice. You make a choice. Make a choice for you, for your life, for your future. Because your choices matter. They matter on your condition and they matter on your relationship with God. And in Acts chapter 2, they chose to repent, just like Simon was told to do. They chose to be baptized and they chose to serve faithfully. Would you choose Jesus? He's already chosen everyone by giving His life. But He can't bless everyone. He can only bless those who choose Him in return. And if you are already one who has put on Christ in baptism, and yet you have fallen away, you're not serving like you should, you've lost that heart for God. One of the most dangerous sins there is when you kind of keep coming to church and sitting in the pew, but your heart is far away from God. Let's say that's you tonight. I have bad news. You're lost. The trumpet sounds and this place rips to pieces and you see the glory of God and your heart is not committed to the Lord God, Christ, the Savior of all, you are going to hell. That's the bad news. What's the good news? You get to choose. Calvinism teaches if that's you, that's just you. You don't have any control. That's where you're going. That's the end game. The truth says you get to choose. In Acts chapter 8, Peter didn't tell Simon, "You're saved no matter what you do." And he didn't say, "You're lost because you made the ultimate mistake." He just said, Choose. Repent. Go back. Make it right. And the Lord will forgive you. Anybody ready to do that tonight? Eventually, the option to choose will expire. For some, sooner than others. So it sounds to me like we need to choose Jesus and keep choosing Him every day for the rest of our life until we get to see Him face to face. Today is the first day you do that. Make it now as together we stand and sing.